morning. My name's Ned Benner. I am one of the elders at the church. And John, our newly appointed lead pastor, is down in Lethbridge. So he is, you know, one of the blessings that we had as a church was that Murray and Ken both came back and they handed off this responsibility to him. And so that was a service maybe 6 weeks ago. And so he's down in Lethbridge doing the same thing for that congregation down there. They've hired a new pastor and they are installing him today. And he is just present to make sure that that's a good handoff and that they that he's able to bless them in that way. So about a week and a half ago, our friends in BC experienced something called an atmospheric river. That was a new term to me. I don't know if it was something they just made up, but it was, I understand it's a weather system or weather pattern that lifts enormous amounts of water out of the ocean, brings it down through a narrow channel in the sky, and drops it on the mountains right close to Vancouver. And you can imagine how much moisture comes down. They said that in some places they had 300 millimeters and come down in one day. If that was in Calgary, it would come down as snow and it would be 9 feet deep. And that all came in at once. And of course, when that water's coming, the rivers are filling, the mountainsides are getting unstable. And I read a story about a couple, Dave and Lisa Lake, and they were driving back to their home in Maple Ridge and were coming along the number 7 highway. And as they approached Agassiz, there was a massive mudslide in front of them that totally blocked the highway. And they were looking at this and contemplating turnaround. And as they did, another mudslide happened to the east of them. And so they were trapped on this highway. And the rain was pouring down, and trees were down, power lines were down, the river was rising, and they were stuck. And they were stuck there all night. And the mountainside was threatening, and the river was rising. The next day came, and rescue services started to pull them out with a helicopter. 25 people out that day. But Dave and Lisa weren't in that group. And so they had to spend another night on the highway listening to the rain come and the river rise. On the third day, some heavy equipment arrived. And it cleared a path on the east side of them, and they were able to negotiate their way back into the town of Hope. And Hope, they didn't know what they were going to do when they got there. Like, there was many stranded travelers. Surely all the hotels are booked and everything's consumed. They just have meager supplies there. But a camp had opened up and the townspeople had rallied, and anybody that did show up received a bottle of water and some got some pizza. And Dave and Lisa eventually found a home, opened them up to that for shelter. So today we're celebrating the first week of Advent. And the reason I picked this story to illustrate the message was for a couple reasons. The first is the town that they went to was called Hope. And I didn't think of that at first, but then I realized, oh, that's appropriate. The second is these people, Dave and Lisa, could have sat and waited for a helicopter to come rescue them. But instead, they were called to, they had to go to the town of Hope, and that is where they found shelter. In one way, that's like the hope that Paul is telling us about. There's a hope to which we have been called. It is one which calls for action and commitment, and it is one which will not disappoint. So more specifically, our hope is in our Savior, the Messiah. Now, we weren't the first to hope the Messiah. The Jews, is this working, Travis? Keep cutting out? It's okay? All right. Because the Jews were hoping in him well before us. And when I was doing some research on this topic, I ran into a quote from a Jewish guy, Woody Allen. Life is full of misery, loneliness, and suffering. It's all over much too soon. This is a bit of a funny quote, but at the same time, it captures the sentiment of many. Life is suffering, and that is what I need deliverance from. In some ways, that's what the Israelites were hoping for when Moses led them out. And at the same time, that's what many were hoping for when Jesus came. When the Israeli nation was being formed, it was enslaved by a foreign country, Egypt. The conditions deteriorated and God heard their cry for help. He said, Exodus 3, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmaster. Indeed, God sent Moses to them and enabled him to lead them out from the land of their captivity to the land of the promise, where they would be free to enjoy the blessing and presence of God. But interestingly enough, just before Moses died and just before they stepped into the promised land, Moses added another promise, prophecy. And you can look this up. There's a bit of homework today because John said we've got to have homework. But Deuteronomy 18 is where he says this, and I'm not going to have you turn to it now. You can look at it later. He said that God would send them another prophet, him, who would reveal God to them beyond, far beyond what they had already learned. And this prophet called the Messiah. And God did send the Messiah. And in Greek, the word Messiah is Christ. And so Jesus came, and the Jews rejected him. And there's a great sermon in Acts chapter 7. So that's Stephen. And he is working through the whole Jewish history. And he draws all these parallels to how Jesus is that prophet that fulfilled Moses' prophecy. Except that the rescue that Jesus won is immeasurably greater than what Moses delivered. When Moses delivered from slavery to men, Jesus delivered slavery from sin. When Moses set up the tabernacle of God in the desert, Jesus set up the temple of God's presence in your heart. And where Moses ushered them into a land we now call Israel, Jesus has prepared us an eternal home with eternal pleasures that will fill the whole restored universe with him forever. You see that the ancient Israeli hope was to be delivered from misery, loneliness, and suffering. But the hope that God offers is infinitely greater because it addresses the deeper problems. With redemption that cannot fail, and for all time that will not end. Jesus has already earned this deliverance, but we still call it hope because it hasn't been fully realized. So let's drop into hope for just a minute. There's two types of hope. There's type that's fallible and type that is infallible. The fallible type of hope is things in this world. So it's things like our work, our community, our government, or even ourselves. It's not a bad thing to hope that these things work out, but we must remember that they can all fail. Regardless of how much we prepare, regardless of how strong our contingency plans are, regardless of our trustworthiness, none of these things are fully dependent. Gives hope. understand it in the context of wishful thinking. It may be a reasonable expectation, but there's a large element of uncertainty. So let's contrast that with the infallible type of that hope is offered by God and is rooted in Christ Jesus. This hope is sure, it is secure, and it's guaranteed. The reason we call it hope is not because it's uncertain, but because it's not been fully realized yet. One commentary I read helped me understand this, and they gave a good example. They said that when we use the word hope in this context, it's more like saying, today is November 28th. I hope that tomorrow has a different day. And in this context, you realize the hope is certain. It will be a different date tomorrow, but it's not yet there. So let's leave the concept of hoping for things in this world and carry on talking about the hope that God offers. The first thing to note is that this hope is not about us. Yes, it does greatly affect us, and greatly so. There's huge benefit, but the hope is about Christ, not this is such an important distinction, and it really gets muddled because when we hope in Christ, there's often so much collateral benefit that we think the side effects are what it's all about. But if what we are hoping for is those fringe benefits, then we are deceived and setting ourselves up for distraction. I just want to spend a couple minutes exploring this point to make it clear, because there are eternal benefits for hoping in Christ, which are certain and guaranteed. And we do hope for heaven, where all things will be restored, where we'll live in peace and adventure, we'll have eternal joy and pleasure as we continually grow in our understanding and life with God. Those are guaranteed, those are set in stone. But there's also temporal benefit, which belong to the here and now. These benefits are received when we trust in Christ. Some are guaranteed, some are earned and learned, and some are temporary. Here's a few examples. Things we hope for in Christ which are present now and guaranteed. So those things are things like peace with God. When you trust in Christ, you will have peace with God. You'll have freedom from shame. So that's something that we can ask and gain from Him. We'll have strength to forgive. We'll have love to accept. These things radically change how we enjoy life, and they can be claimed right now and are guaranteed. But two, there's some things that need to be earned or learned. These come when we learn God's design for life and start living that way. Things become simpler. Things get better. If you put four tires on car, but one of them is of a different size, your car will run, but probably not well, and it'll get worn out and fail. You are operating the car outside of the design for it. But if you have good tires that are all of the same type, you properly inflate them, you rotate them on the right schedule, then your car will run better, it'll run farther, and it'll be more reliable. And it'll actually give you a better ride. The same is true for living life according to the way God designed it. If you put God's design to work in your marriage and family, if you work with integrity, if you forgive as God forgave you, then all these things will work out better. It's not a guarantee, but it is a design intent. Which come as a result of God's blessing. He desires to bless us. It's in His nature. In Psalm 145 it reads, and this is just in part, but it says, "The Lord is trustworthy in all He promises and faithful in all He does. The Lord upholds all who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at their proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. We delight and are thankful when we receive God's blessing, but we should never think that it is getting out the way we want. God knows what is best, and many times a blessing received will actually distract us from Him instead of drawing Him. I happened to read a story about butterflies. And butterflies, as we know, start off as caterpillars, and then they spin a cocoon to protect them. Well, they metamorphosize into another beautiful creature. Just the right time, the butterfly will break open the cocoon and fly and become its beautiful thing that it was designed to do. But it takes a long time to get out of that cocoon. And if you happen to see a butterfly doing this, and you split open the cocoon for it to release it and grant it its freedom sooner than it would have, you're probably going to kill that butterfly. It will not fly. You see, the process of escaping the cocoon is essential to pumping a certain chemical out of its or into its wings to strengthen and enable them to fly. If it doesn't have that opportunity, the wings will hang limp and be useless. In the same way, God uses things in our life. Some of them are hard, some of them are difficult, but He uses that to teach us about Himself, to strengthen us, and to change us. So many of the things we hope for, like a new car, a new job, a girlfriend or a boyfriend, these are all things and can be seen as blessings from God, but God knows what is best for us. And sometimes in His wisdom will hold things back because He is building something better in you. So don't base your hope on those things because you don't know whether they will come or not. So all these things that I just mentioned are collateral benefits from trusting in Christ. They are great and they are good, but they are not what we are hoping for. We need to focus on Christ and our hope that is in Him. We look at our text this morning, and this, you might want to open your Bible to Ephesians 1, because I'll be going through a number of verses in there. Starting at 17 of chapter 1, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know Him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He led you, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and is incomparably powerful for us who believe. So John's been preaching on Ephesians 1 and 2, and I know I'm kind of repeating part of what he's done, but let me help you recall. If we look back in chapter 1 from verses 3 through 9, Paul talks about all the things that God has done for us. He has blessed us. He has chosen us. He has predestined us. He has forgiven us. He has redeemed us, and He has revealed His plan to us. Sounds like it's a lot about us, right? But all of this was done in Christ. And none of it is based on anything you have done except for having faith. All of this was accrued to you simply because you believed God. And Paul wants us to take the next step and grow from here. And so in verse 17, he says that the key is to know Christ better. Then he breaks that down in verse 18 by saying that in three ways. First, we will know Jesus better when we come to understand the hope to which we were called. That hope is unpacked throughout the letter to the Ephesians, and it's all centered on what Jesus did. Son. God had a plan he had prepared before the beginning of the world, which would result in Jesus being crowned king over all. One step of that journey into kingship was to reconcile all things to God and to build his kingdom and his family through making holy all who believe in him. We will know Jesus better as we come to know his plan and purpose. That glorious outcome will become our hope. This hope is not something we sit back and wait for and expect to come to us. Instead, it is something that Jesus has earned and to which we need to come. That is why it says, the hope to which we were called. Second, we will know Jesus when we know the riches of Christ's inheritance. So you really have to recalibrate your mind when you start to think about what God considers rich. Do you think God's impressed with your few thousand dollars in your bank account? Or maybe Tom Brady, millions of dollars? Or Jeff Bezos, billions of dollars? Do you know, God has a rock floating outside of the orbit of Mars. And we've called this rock Psyche. It's full of gold and platinum and other precious metals, and it is valued $1,000,000,000,000. And if you mentioned it to God, he would probably shrug and say, yeah, you know what, I've got millions of those rocks. Actually, probably trillions. So when God says something is rich, then we need to sit up and listen. It's probably on a different scale than what we're used to. He will tell us what has real value. He does, right here. Real value is saints, his people, his redeemed. When you come to grasp that truth, then you will really, that will change how you treat yourself and how you treat others. Okay, so first is to know the hope. The second is to know the riches. And the third is to know the power. We know Jesus better when we know his power for us. Paul is making a particular point here. And if we drop into the Greek, which I am not a Greek expert, but I did read a book, we'll get a better sense of it. And Tyndale commentary says, he expresses this in the strongest terms that language can find, both by speaking and by using all the synonyms properly or possible. In this one verse, verse 19, Paul uses four synonyms for exceedingly great power. So it's like he's saying there's power, 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 power. So the first is great power, which is translated from the Greek word dynamis, which we get dynamite. And the second is power, so we've translated it in our same word, the Greek word kratos. And the third is working. So if you're looking at the verse, you see it there. And this is translated from the Greek word energy, which we get our word energy. And the fourth is mighty strength, which is translated from the Greek word ischus. So this power is resident in Jesus, and it's available for us who believe. These three aspects, hope, riches, and make up the way which we can know Christ better. But they're not independent. They're very much interrelated, and they are all centered in Jesus. But each one also involves us. He is the center, and we are the objects of his purpose, his plan, and his will. So what is that plan? Well, and this is where we're going to step through a few verses in Ephesians. It was worked out before the creation of the world. That's verse 4. It was to make Christ the head of all things. That's verse 9 and 10. And I'll read that. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be brought into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. That plan was fulfilled when Christ was raised from the dead, as it says in verse 20. God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. God has placed Jesus on the everything subject to. As John mentioned last week, the language of being seated at his right hand is a symbol of permanence and cannot be changed. Even though Jesus is installed as king, it is clear that not everything is done. There's an unfurling or a flourishing, a building of his body, the church. And that still remains to be completed. Verse 22 says, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body. Even though Christ is head of everything, there is something special about the church because it is his body. And we flip over to chapter 3, verse 10. We find the reason why God is doing this. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus has been crowned as King of all creation. He has been appointed as head over the church. And now the church has the mission of being his body, his representatives, his expression of grace, mercy, and love, and reconciliation not only to all people, but to all creation, which includes the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Our goal and hope is to know Christ and become like him, because in that way, we will be accomplishing his purpose and his will in the world. So as we enter into Advent this year, let's place our hope firmly in the Christ. Understand that the hope he has called us to is not just something that we wish will happen, but it already has happened and is secured. And now we are being called into it, and our hope is that it will be realized in us. So I'm going to close the sermon with the prayer from Ephesians 3. Now to him who is able to do considerably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that it is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.